If you have your Bibles, please turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, beginning at verse 29. Now, as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. So he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she served them. At evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. Then he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place. And there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. When they had found him, they said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." But he said to them, "Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth." And he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out demons. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, as we consider this portion of your word this morning, we ask you, Lord, to bless us. We pray that you would be with us. Lord, we desire to know you as you have revealed yourself in the Holy Scriptures. And we thank you for our Bibles, Lord, that you have written, had them written. Lord, they were written by you, but through the instruments of the apostles and prophets in the New Testament era and in the Old Testament. So we thank you for your word, Lord, that we have it. But Lord, we thank you for your promise that you would write your law into the hearts and minds of your people, Lord, under the new covenant. And so we ask for this. We pray that you would write this word and all of your word into our hearts and minds so that we would know you and know ourselves, Lord, and learn to trust in your Son, Jesus Christ, fully. So I pray that you'd bless us. Open our hearts and minds to your word and open your word to our hearts and minds. And I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations, the thoughts of all our hearts would be acceptable in your sight through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. So we have this section here, and it's a kind of a small picture here we're given of the beginning of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Right before this, we saw that as he was in Galilee, he went back up there after John had been imprisoned, and he was in that region preaching. If we go all the way back to verses 14 and 15, we're told that after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And if you remember, we looked at the ending of Luke's gospel after the resurrection. And we saw there that Jesus gave the great commission to the apostles and through them to his church and said that it was necessary for the gospel to be preached, but that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations. And so the gospel still has to do with preaching, that is proclaiming authoritatively. That's what the Greek word that's used in these passages means. Repentance. That men, women, and children need to turn from sin and turn to God, and the forgiveness of sins, that not by their repentance, but by the grace of God through the work of Jesus Christ, their sins can be forgiven. And through Jesus, if you're trusting in him, your sins are forgiven. So Christ began to preach the gospel at that time and tell them, repent and believe in the gospel, the good news, the euangelion is the Greek word meaning the good announcement, the good message. Then he called Simon and Andrew and James and John, we read about, and then we're told in verse 18, and immediately they left their nets. And if we read on, we see a little farther, after having called the sons of Zebedee, and immediately he called them. The word immediately is one of Mark's favorite words. Euthaos is the Greek there, and we find various English translations of it. Sometimes it's and straightway or immediately that you know is often used, but we'll see if you look up the word immediately, just that word being used, you find it appears a lot. In verse 18, we see it. They immediately left their nets, verse 20, and immediately called them, verse 21. Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and taught. And so Mark wants us to know these things happened, and this was beginning to unfold quickly. Tradition tells us that Mark got the information to write his gospel. Well, first we understand by the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. But also it's generally understood that he was the recorder of the gospel as preached by Peter. It's called Simon early on, but Simon Peter. And so you see in this passage, you can see some of that influence, although it is contained in the other synoptic gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And we have Peter's insight, and it seems pretty clear. Mark listened to what Peter was preaching, and the other writers of the gospels were heavily influenced by Peter, undoubtedly, and then by the events themselves. John tells us that he wrote his gospel so that we would become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke says he searched out and interviewed a whole lot of people, you know, in the opening of his gospel to get the information. Matthew was an apostle, an eyewitness, and so we have an interesting account here, and it's a brief historical account. There's a question that comes up in this. You know, why were the Gospels written? I just mentioned John said he wrote it so that people would come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and know that they have eternal life by believing in him. Because Jesus is the Messiah, he's the Savior. But we think about what is the purpose? Why were the Gospels written? There's four of them given to us. I believe that falls under the heading that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. That is, everything we need to know is given to us in the gospel accounts concerning the life and the person and the character of the Lord Jesus Christ and the events that occurred for our salvation. So it's a complete record in that sense, although John tells us that if he had written down everything that Jesus ever did, he's clearly using literary device there of some sanctified exaggeration, but he is saying it's possibly quite true what he's saying. He said the world itself would not be able to contain the books that should be written. He said if every aspect of Jesus's ministry was written down, the world couldn't contain the books. But John said, but I've written these things so that you'll know, basically to paraphrase, who Jesus is. So we have in the gospel account the testimony and the revelation of who Jesus is. Because the events that occurred, they were real historical events. They really happened. Jesus Christ really was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit, according to the promise given in Isaiah that the virgin would be with child. It was talked about in Sunday school. And shall bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. That actually happened. Mary gave birth to Jesus. He was born of Mary. Joseph was his adopted father. But Jesus was unique in the sense that he is fully God and fully man, that is 100% God and 100% man joined together in his person. He is God incarnate. Paul writes in 1 Timothy and says, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. John begins his gospel by declaring that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14 he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He said, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. That is, the law directs us to Jesus for salvation, and Jesus is the fulfillment. John wasn't disparaging of what God had done through Moses. He was simply saying that that was prefatory to the events of the gospel. But these events happened. We don't believe myth. Peter even writes and says, we've not, you know, delivered to you cunningly devised fables. He said, we were eyewitnesses of these things. And so we come to verse 29. And we have, I believe here, very much so an eyewitness account. And so we're told, as Jesus had cast out a demon, remember the fellow that confronted Jesus and said, you know, what have we to do with you? Have you come to torment us before the time? And in verse 25, Jesus has said, be quiet and come out of him. Jesus rebuked him, we're told, and saying, be quiet, literally he put a muzzle on this demon. And we see this again in the account we just read twice, that Jesus would not allow the demons to speak, and he did cast out demons. Here we have it in the synagogue. And then at Peter's house, when he cast out demons, he wouldn't allow them to speak because Christ will not receive praise, glory, or any type, and it would have been feigned coming from demonic forces. It wouldn't have been legitimate or sincere, but he won't receive that. He didn't want that, so he silenced them. And also, you can be sure they're proclaiming Jesus to be the Christ, the Messiah, the Holy One of God. It had no good purpose in their hearts, okay? The demonic realms, they were simply trying to make trouble for the Lord Jesus Christ. He would be known by his works and by his words, not by their proclamations. And so then we now come, again, if you notice verse 28, there's that word immediately. Immediately his fame spread throughout all the region of Galilee. And then we read in verse 29, now as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. It's understood. It was Simon's house, and his brother Andrew lived there. Peter was married. We read about his mother-in-law. Elsewhere, Paul talks about the apostles when they would travel, would take their wives with them. And so, and he mentions Peter by name in that regard. So Peter was a married man. His wife's mother lay sick with a fever. Luke tells us she was sick with a very great fever. Luke was a physician, so you can be sure he made inquiry. And he, in his examination of the historical events, he asked questions, and he came back when he wrote his gospel. She wasn't just a little bit ill. It says she had a very great fever. She was very, very sick. And so we read that they told him about her. So Jesus is there. Now, it's interesting if we consider Simon's house, his mother-in-law. She's sick. She's very sick. And we're told that they came and told him about her. Now, Matthew tells us in chapter 18, verse 14, that Jesus, when he entered the house, he saw her. So it wasn't a big house necessarily, wherever the bedroom was, assuming there was something like that, and it wasn't just one big room. Jesus saw her, he was aware of it, and then others came to him. I always think that's interesting. We learned something about Peter's mother and the people that were there. You know, obviously Simon and Andrew, James and John, probably Simon's wife was there. We're not told who else, but at least in the house. But they came, and it says that they told him about her. It's nice. She was sick, and other people loved her enough to go to Jesus. Kind of an example of what we need to do for each other. They came to Jesus, and they said, please help her. Well, we're told that he came over and helped her. Now, the thing I love about this is if we were to say, well, you know, Jesus did his part, but she had to do her part too. You know, sometimes people talk about that way in salvation. You know, God's done all he can do, and now it's up to you. And I'd like to ask you, what did Peter's mother-in-law do to get healed? The answer is the same that when we ask the question, what did you do to get saved? The answer is nothing. You might say, well, but I believed. Yeah, that's a gift from God. Well, I repented. Yeah, that's a gift from God. I made a decision. You didn't make any decision until the Holy Spirit changed your heart and drew you to Christ. Jesus came over to her, and she was passive. The same as when we're born again. Jesus described the new birth he described it to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And he said, the wind blows wherever it wants to. And you hear the sound of it. You know it's there, but you don't know where it came from and where it goes. In other words, you're not in control of it. And the word wind, by the way, in Greek, it's the exact same word, pneuma, that's translated spirit. Now, we're not saying the Holy Spirit is the wind or something like that, but the word is used for both the spirit and wind. It's also used for breath sometimes because you make a little wind when you breathe, okay? It's used different ways, all right? But the Holy Spirit works wherever and however and whenever he desires to do so. And so if you can say today, by God's grace, you know what, I am saved, I am trusting in Jesus, well, God gets all the glory for that, and you know that. If, you know, some of us have testimonies where we say, no, I know God saved me from you know, spiritual death. He brought me out of death into life. I heard the gospel. The Holy Spirit worked in my heart. I wasn't aware of what was going on. I couldn't have told you. But Scripture tells us it's God that works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Jesus came to Peter's mother-in-law, we're told. He took her by the hand. Matthew says he touched her, laid his hand on her. He took her by the hand, Mark tells us, and lifted her up. Luke tells us he came and stood over her, and he rebuked the fever. We're not told exactly what he said, but he probably just said, be gone, fever, or something. You know, it wasn't written down. We didn't need to know that. But he rebuked the fever. He lifted her up by the hand, and she was healed. Matthew has a very interesting thing to say about it. If you want to turn to Matthew 8, Matthew doesn't just say she was healed. Let's take a look at what Matthew, how he understood this by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He touched her hand and she arose and served them. The other gospel writers include that. And then it goes on and talks about all those that he healed that evening, but Peter's mother is included in this next second category. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. And then Matthew tells us, should say God tells us through Matthew, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. He's quoting from Isaiah chapter 53. And he's saying that as the Isaiah the prophet said, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. Now some people say, oh, well, see, so God, it's never God's will for you to be sick. That's not what this is teaching. It's that Christ did take our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. And some say, well, how come we still get sick? Beloved, there's a resurrection going to happen. When it says in Psalm 103 that he heals all our diseases, and yet we've seen for 2,000 years approximately Christians die of diseases. Sometimes they die of accidental deaths. Sometimes they die violent deaths as martyrs. Physical death is not foreign to Christians. Now, if you're alive in that last generation when Jesus returns, you won't experience physical death. And actually, as Christians, Jesus said, he who believes in me, believes my word and the one who sent me has everlasting life and shall not enter into judgment, but has already passed out of death into life. John 5:24. So for the believer, death is just simply passing into the glory of God, into his presence. Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So that's the Christian's hope. The sting of death has been removed. So what is this passage saying? Well, ultimately, our sins have been paid for. Christ took our infirmities by taking our sins and bearing the punishment that was due to us. He removed the cause why any disease or sickness or death itself should permanently remain upon any of those who are in him. Christ died for our sins. And that's, I believe, why Matthew quotes this. He's not saying that Jesus somehow, you know, became a leper when he healed the leper. But the cause of that man's leprosy ultimately was sin. Adam's sin imputed to his posterity by born by natural generation. You know, the judgment of sin is death. The wages of sin is death, we're told in Romans. And so Christ dealt with the cause. And that's why our infirmities and our sicknesses, if we have to bear up under them in this life, God will give us grace because it's only a temporary condition. Death itself is only a temporary condition for us. If the Lord tarries and we live, eventually our lives will come to an end if we die prior to his second advent. But it'll be all right because it's a temporary condition. Our spirit leaves our body, we go to be with the Lord. And then it says in 1 Thessalonians that when Jesus comes back, those who sleep in Jesus, Jesus will bring with him. It's like, wait a minute. if their bodies are asleep in the earth, that is, their physical bodies have been buried, or however, you know, they've been taken care of after death, their physical bodies. But it says those who are in Jesus will come back with him. How can that be? Because their spirits are with the Lord, their souls. When, you know, the invisible part of you goes to be with the Lord. God knows how to do this. All right? If you were to say, explain the mechanics of that, I'd say, trust in the Lord, okay? He knows how to do it. Jesus, as I've said this plenty of times before, Jesus knows how to get you from where you're sitting right now into the very presence of God. And on the last day, he knows how, as it says in 1 Thessalonians 5, how to get you there, body, soul, and spirit. It's not hard for the Lord to do that. The way that God works, we understand this, we receive it by faith. And we say, well, how do we know for sure? Well, look at Jesus. What happened to him? He died on the cross. They took him down. They wrapped him in burial clothes. They placed him in the tomb. And on the third day, what happened? He physically rose again from the dead. What did he say right before he died? He said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And then it says, and he yielded up the spirit. As the old King James, he gave up the ghost, it says. Okay, the old King James uses the word ghost sometimes for spirit, because back in those days, ghost was a personal spirit. It's your person. It's who you are. Same word, ghost and spirit. It translates the Greek word pneuma. So Christ bore our sins. He raised up Simon Peter's mother-in-law because he was going to pay for her sins. And so by imputation, there was no reason for her to remain sick at that time in God's purpose. So he raised her up. And then I love to see the response of her. We see this. What should our response be to the salvation we have and the good things and the very many providential blessings we've received? It says, she stood up, she rose up, it says, and she served them. She ministered to them. Now, it's the same word where the word deacon comes from. And deacon means one who waits on tables. And sometimes it's translated as minister. And I've mentioned before, it's kind of humorous to me when, you know, sometimes I've gone to ministerial gatherings and once in a while I meet someone, they're a little puffed up about it. And they, well, you know, I'm a minister. And I'm so tempted to say, well, could you go get me a cup of coffee then? Because it means one who waits on tables, okay? It's not like this, I'm part of the elite. No, it means you're a servant is what it means, okay? And this is the verb of that noun, deacon. This is, she served them. It doesn't mean she was ordained as a deaconess or anything like that. It simply means that she served them. She waited on them. She made sure that the food that possibly was prepared was served, or she prepared food. We're not told the details of her service, but we see in response to being healed, she didn't say, hey, I'm out of here. Now I'm going to go do my own thing, okay? She realized in gratitude the gift that she had been given was good health. And you can be sure when she was cured, she was healthy. You know, the Lord doesn't do halfway work. And her response was to serve them. Now, it is interesting, you know, the old Heidelberg Catechism of 1563, one of the reasons why I love it is it has a beautiful exposition of the Lord's Prayer and of the Ten Commandments. And it's divided, the catechism is divided into three parts. If those of you who are familiar with it, you know this. The first part is how great my sin and misery is. So it deals with what happened to us in Adam and our own actual sins. And then the second part, you know, shows us we need a Savior. The second part of the catechism deals with how I am redeemed from all my sins. And that talks about the Lord Jesus Christ and who he is, that he came into the world, became a true man, lived a sinless life on our behalf, and then bore our sins, that is, he took the judicial wrath of God against us. And on the cross, he underwent the very pains of hell. And he was able to suffer for a short while on the cross and yet pay a price that was the equivalent of all of God's elect going to hell for eternity. And the reason why he was able to do that in his human nature is his divinity upheld his humanity, and the wrath of God against us was poured out fully on him. That cup of wrath was drained dry in the sufferings of Christ. So the catechism says, I need to know how I've been redeemed from all my sins and misery. It's by the Lord Jesus Christ and by his sufferings and his precious blood that was shed for us. But the third part is most interesting, I find. It's all interesting. But it gives an exposition of the third part, that is, how I am to be thankful for such redemption. And in that section, the Heidelberg Catechism, and I think correctly so, gives an exposition of the meaning and application of the Ten Commandments. Because how do we show our gratitude? By obedience to his word. Now, that doesn't mean like, oh, I have to do that to stay saved. No, it's because I am saved. I'm saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. The Lord has saved you. He sealed you with his spirit. He tells you what he has begun, he will complete until the day of Christ. He says, I'm never going to leave you. I'm never going to forsake you. In the midst of all your struggles and all your difficulties and failures and besetting sins, he's not going to abandon you. That's why Paul could write, and I mentioned it plenty of times before, Paul could write in Romans 6 and say, sin shall not have dominion over you. For you are not under the law, you're under grace. That is, God doesn't deal with you according to your success in obeying his law. If he did, you and I would all be in trouble. He deals with you according to the success of your representative, the covenantal head of this new creation, Jesus. God deals with you according to Jesus' success in keeping the law. And he gives you that righteousness. And that's why we are saved forever, because it's not in our hands, it's not by our works. We're passive, just like Peter's mother-in-law was. We have redemption. So when we speak of the Ten Commandments, and you know, we can get legalistic, you know, pretty easy. But we need to remember, we obey God, we want to keep his law out of gratitude, because he loves us. And also, you know, well, when we say the law, the Ten Commandments, that's the moral law of God, but all of Scripture is important. We have the case studies. We have, what does it mean to not commit adultery? Jesus said, don't look at a woman to lust after her in your heart. If you do that, you're guilty of adultery before God. It says not to steal. Well, the Bible tells us not to covet also. That's the Tenth Commandment. And so the Bible's pretty clear on these things. So elsewhere in Scripture, it'll explain what the law means. When it says, thou shalt not steal, it tells us we're to do all things, you know, honestly. We're to live lives that honor God. Idolatry, Paul said a covetous man is an idolater. So the second commandment, which is don't make idols, as David said, your commandment is exceedingly broad. That is, it covers a lot, okay? And so as we learn God's word, God gives us a desire to obey him. That's simply having the image of God restored in us. Because remember, it says in Romans chapter 8, right after it talks about predestination, it says, all things, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow them, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. That it has to do with salvation and the work of God. We're being conformed to the moral, spiritual, ethical image of Christ. God's making you who you're supposed to be. He's not, you know, if he's unmaking anything, he's unmaking what sin did to you. And so he does change our personalities. We are different because we're becoming what we're supposed to be finally. You know, it's like if you were to go lament over, oh, that was such a beautiful caterpillar, and I don't know what's going to happen to it now, you know, and then later on you go, oh, it was okay, all right, turns into a beautiful butterfly. Okay, well, God's not making you a butterfly, he's conforming you to the image of Christ. He's doing the work. Yes, he works through means, you know, the word of God, the preaching of the gospel. He gives you faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And then Paul says, and how shall they hear without a preacher? It's important for us to be under the word when it's preached and taught. And we need to learn to read our Bibles and hear it and pay close heed, memorizing scripture, etc. Prayer, Christian fellowship. Remember, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, is cleansing us. It's present tense. It's going on. From all sin. When we have fellowship with each other, something really good happens when we get together with other Christians. You know, you become like the people with whom you associate. So if you're you know, seeking the Lord and you're walking and you have friendship with people that really love Jesus, it's going to affect you. And that's God's will. That's why he puts us in churches. That's why he wants us to be with other Christians and to honor him, because God uses that. The means of grace are effective because God himself makes them effective. And what's he doing? He's changing us. How active are we in it? Well, he makes us active. He works in us, as it says in Philippians, both to will, gives you the desire, and to do according to his pleasure. Now, Paul said that about God working in us to will and to do according to his good pleasure. Right after Paul told the Philippians, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Take this seriously. This is not a joke. It's not a secondary issue. You know, eternal issues are vital. It's always sad. I heard a preacher years ago say, the tragedy is some parents prepare their children for every contingency except eternity. You know, they make sure they have good medical coverage, good education, good clothes. You know, they look out for them in every way, but they don't follow through in teaching them the gospel, and that's sad. So we want to be good witnesses, but we need to prepare ourselves. So when speaking of the passive aspect, it doesn't mean nothing happens, and it doesn't mean we don't do anything. We give God thanks because he's made us alive. Remember when Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus came forth, but not until Jesus had made him alive. Okay, he didn't say, Lazarus, I'll make you alive as soon as you come out of there, out of that tomb. That's the way some people think salvation is. You know, that's not the way it works. That's not the way Christ's healing ministry works. And so we see this grace of God shown in Jesus. So here we're taken back to this little house. I don't think Peter lived in a mansion, but it was suitable for him and his family. And there we see Peter, these two fishermen that have been just begun now to follow Jesus. They go into the house. There's Peter's mother-in-law. Jesus heals her. It's beautiful. She begins to serve them and make sure that they're cared for. We see the gratitude in her heart. And we look at that and think, what wonderful days those were. You know, this was probably written when Peter was getting older. And to use the term reminiscing, he probably thought back on those days when he was talking to Mark, because he'd been there. He was there and saw Jesus do this. He saw Jesus go up to his mother-in-law. And by the way, Peter had a very good relationship with his mother-in-law, obviously. She lived with him. And he saw Jesus stand over her, rebuke the fever, take her by the hand, lift her up, and she was perfectly healed. Peter saw that, and he realized Jesus is wonderful. Later, Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah. Peter did that. Jesus received that. That was not demonic. Jesus said, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. So that was pretty beautiful when that happened. Peter saw this in the ministry of Jesus. We have a Bible that tells us these events. And if we receive it, then the Holy Spirit kind of takes us back in history. You know, we kind of can get a picture of it. So nothing wrong with that. The whole city gathered at the door. He healed many of them. In the morning, Jesus went out to pray, and they couldn't find him, apparently. These were fishermen. They got up early. They couldn't find him, and then they searched for him, we're told. Simon kind of led the group. Finally, they find him, and they say this. I love verse 37. Everyone is looking for you. Literally, everyone is seeking you. They're looking for you. And then Jesus says, we need to go to other towns, other villages, nearby villages, actually, so that I might preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth. Others need to hear the gospel. And Jesus could have stayed there. The whole town had come to him. We're told he healed everyone that came to him. And then after this, they left, and we're told, and he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out demons. So Christ was wrecking Satan's kingdom, and he's been doing that for 2,000 years, and he's still doing it in our day. Let's follow him and be on the right side. And if you're not sure where you stand, the Bible says, whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. You know, and so just call. But you're not going to do that unless the Lord works in your heart. But if you're not sure where you stand, begin praying. Call on the Lord Jesus. Say, Lord, make me to be a true Christian. Maybe you are and you're just not sure because you've had a lot of unsuccessful Christian life. Well, call on the Lord. Say, Lord Jesus, I'm not sure where I stand with you, but I know you're a real Savior and you don't turn away anyone that comes to you. So call upon him and trust him. I love that promise that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. In the original, that's also a present tense verb. He calleth upon the Lord, meaning it's like your breath. You continue to do so. And the promises shall be saved. So we have a lot of reason to rejoice. And I hope that the Lord takes his word in this little section of history that we, as one fellow wrote a song years ago, and it was called Looking Through the Window of History's Door. We can't actually go back, but sometimes the curtain parts and we can look back and we get a picture of what it was like on that day near the Sea of Galilee in the city of Capernaum when God incarnate graciously raised a woman sick with the fever, restored her to health, and restored her to service. We kind of see that. We go, wow, it was beautiful, wasn't it? Yeah, and it still is. Jesus changes lives. Let's go to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's true. And Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for coming into this world. We acknowledge and confess that you are truly the Son of God, Lord. You're the only Savior there is, and we ask you to work in our hearts and minds. Those of us who can, by your grace, say we do know you, we are trusting in you. We give you thanks and praise and ask you to work in us even more gratitude, Lord. Hearts that are set to obey you, that will love you, Lord, and love others as you have commanded. And we pray, Lord, for any that might be here that don't know you. We ask you, Lord, to deal with them in grace and in mercy and in truth. And give them grace, Lord, to truly turn from their sins and turn to you, to repent and believe. And give them grace to call upon your name, Lord Jesus Christ, as the only Savior from sin. Father, we thank you now in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Amen. I believe we have a closing hymn to sing also.